In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When we consider St. John the Baptist, we see him as, of course, the precursor of the Lord. He went before the Lord to prepare his way, even as it is said through the prophets, that I will send an angel before you to prepare the way ahead of you. And so John the Baptist goes before Jesus to prepare the way for his preaching and ministry. John began preaching about a year before Jesus did, right? About a year before Jesus did. So John goes ahead and even gathered some of the first disciples to prepare the way for Jesus. And then also John goes ahead of Jesus in his own martyrdom. So that as we see John the Baptist beheaded, and his life comes to an end so quickly and so violently and truly in such a shocking and unexpected manner, in this respect he... his own life then is a sort of prophecy of Christ, insofar as then he gives his life, he dies even as our Savior would soon die about a year and a half after the death of John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist is very much an image for the church, and also in a particular way we could say for priests and bishops also. But the church as a whole, and then in a particular way, the prelates of the church, that is the priests, the bishops, the Pope in Rome most especially. And we say that John is an image for the church and for the prelates of the church in the sense that he points to Jesus. That's why he was sent to the earth, to point to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. And of course, there are those very precious moments in which the priest speaks in the very person of Christ, the head, right? Of course, the words of absolution, or at the Holy Mass, when he says the words of consecration. So those are the two primary times where the priest acts in the very person of Christ, so that he's not pointing us to Jesus, but he, in fact, truly and really sacramentally is Christ for the people, right? He's sacramentally Christ, the high priest, is present in his own person there by virtue of the sacramental character given at ordination. But for the most part, the church and the bishops and the priests and the Pope even point to Christ and direct people to Christ, even as John the Baptist was in the world to point the way to the Savior, to go before him to prepare the way for his coming. We can think of how the priest in his preaching is meant to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. And then, of course, he gives them Jesus in Holy Eucharist, right? So even the very act of preaching is very much in the spirit of John the Baptist, right? That to prepare the way for the Lord through the homily so that we can have the good reception of him in Holy Communion. Of course, also his work in the confessional in that respect, too, especially the advice he gives in the confessional prepares the person to receive Christ more powerfully as well. And so it's noteworthy that John the Baptist, a true martyr, did not die explicitly for his confession about Jesus. It was not explicitly because he claimed that Jesus was the Christ, or explicitly that he taught the Trinity even. I mean, he certainly didn't die explicitly for the Holy Eucharist. He didn't die explicitly for the papacy. But instead, he dies over a debate about marriage. Right? It's over an issue related to marriage that John gives his life. And in this respect, I think John, again, is very much an image for the church and for the prelates of the church in all ages, but especially in our own day. That the church is not hated so much because she professes faith in the Trinity. Some hate her for that. She's not hated so much because she believes that Jesus is the Christ and truly God himself. She's not really even hated so much for her sacraments, although the world might revile her for her faith. But more than anything, throughout all the ages, as we'll show in a moment, but especially in our own day, the church is hated because of her teaching about marriage, just like John the Baptist. So first of all, the history. Herod, this is the Herod that was the son of the Herod the Tetrarch who had the holy innocents slaughtered after the birth of Jesus, right? So this is the son of that Herod, so he's the younger one. So there was the Herod when Jesus was born, and then there was Herod's son, also named Herod, who was ruler when Christ was an adult, when he had come to full stature during the time of Jesus' public ministry. This is also the Herod to whom Pilate sent Jesus in the Passion and who sent Jesus back to Pilate, right? This is that Herod. It was a different Herod. The father was the one when Jesus was a baby, when he was first born. And what is this business about Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip? What exactly was it that Herod had done? He had done a couple of things. First of all, Herod had a wife already. We learn this from studying the ancient histories. Herod had a wife already, and he dismissed her when he desired to take Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, as his own wife. Additionally, so he already had a wife, but then he wanted Herodias instead. So he dismissed his one wife, and she had to flee to go back to her father, who was king in another land. She had to flee to go back to him. And then meanwhile, then Herod took Herodias. Now Herodias, she was the wife of his brother Philip. As there's two traditions on this point, it seems very possible that Philip was in fact still alive, maybe living in Rome at the time. It seems that Herod had met Herodias when he had been traveling to Rome. So it seems possible that Philip might have still been alive, actually, when Herod took his brother's wife as his own wife. And so then not only do we have adultery on the part of Herod, but we also have adultery on the part of Herodias. And then additionally, we have what's considered a legal incest, right? So it's not by blood, but they're related by legal bonds, right? By marriage, by matrimony. So it's a type of incest as well. There's many reasons it's very contrary to the natural law there. There's also another possibility that he may have actually killed his brother Philip so as to take Herodias as his wife, which again would be very, very, very much criminal and would still be considered a sort of type of an adultery, because if you murder a man, you can't marry his wife. That's actually a law of the church. That's on the books even, just to make sure nobody tries it. It's still considered it's a type of adultery, although, of course, the spouse is now dead. It's only because you murdered him. You know? So because he murdered him, it's a type of adultery there as well. And again, therefore also, again, a sort of incest as well by legality. So that gives you an idea of just how horrific this was, right? Just how horrific this whole situation was. This very much adulterous, incestuous affair that was going on in broad daylight, right? In broad daylight, publicly, before the whole world, by the leaders, right? By the leaders, not just by, you know, it's one thing if it's by young kids or something like that, right? They should know better, but here it is by the leaders, right? So the scandal that ensues in the whole land, and John alone had the fortitude and the courage to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. Right? John alone stood up and said, no, you know, it is not right for you, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's so simple, those words. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. No one should be surprised to hear that, right? It's not that surprising of a comment. He says it very simply, very directly, and very courageously. And for that, he ultimately is put to death, right? He who came to testify to the light and who himself was a bright and shining light for the world, he dies in a dark dungeon. And his followers come and take his body to place it in a tomb. So we see then the horror of this whole situation. And now it should be clear then how the church very much sees herself reflected in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. You know, from the very beginning, the church had troubles with the governments over marriage and with other religions and heretical sects over marriage. Right? Straight away from the beginning. If you read the early stories of the martyrs, it's amazing how many, especially of the young women, were betrayed by their husbands over the wife would become Christian and the husband wouldn't, and then he'd betray her. Or sometimes the girl would become Christian and then she's supposed to get married off to a pagan man, and she resists that because it's very difficult for her to live a good Christian life if she's married to a total pagan, right? And then he turns her in. And so many of these early female martyrs, but it's not just women, sometimes men too, end up being put to death in defense of marriage. Right? A Christian idea of marriage as opposed to the pagan notion of marriage. And so, and in fact, the government at a certain point attempted to outlaw Christian marriages as a way to destroy the Christian faith, right? And then that's where we get St. Valentine, right? St. Valentine under Claudius the Goth, not the famous Claudius that you all know. It's a different Claudius, not the real famous one, but Claudius the Goth, right? So not the famous one, though. But in any case, so it was that emperor who had St. Valentine, the priest, put to death as he was administering the sacrament or witnessing the sacrament of marriage, right? So right from the beginning, in the early days of the church, the issues related to marriage were a major contention with the pagans. And also when the faith was spreading into other countries, people would say about the Christians, they'd say, "It's astonishing. The Christians share their possessions, but they don't share their wives." That's the real words. They share their possessions, but they don't share their wives. You see, so that just shows how the Christian notion of marriage was a shock to the pagan world, right? And in fact, in many countries, there was a great deal of resistance, especially where there was polygamy, where men had multiple wives. As you could imagine, that was something of a barrier to converting for some of them, right? They had to work through to grow in the life of virtue a little bit. So you can imagine how difficult that was. So there it is in the earliest days of the church, and that continued really for a couple of hundred years, easy. Well, then let's just jump quite a bit forward now to the time of the Protestant Revolution, right? We have to understand Protestantism is almost entirely the result of the rejection of Christian marriage. Almost entirely, right? So it's most obvious in the case of Henry VIII and the Anglican Church, right? The Anglicans, right? Because he wanted a divorce and wanted to take another woman as his wife. And the Pope said no, right? The Pope said no. You already have a wife. You can't have another. You know, and so what did he do? He broke away. He was also very greedy on top of it. He wanted the monasteries, he wanted their wealth, but mostly he wanted another wife, right? So he rejected the Christian idea of marriage, and he wanted divorce, and so he broke away from Rome, and then he did dismiss his wife, you know, Catherine, and then instead he took on another, and then another, and then another, and another, and they all got beheaded in the end, right? It didn't go too well for all of those other ones that came later, right? Which just shows the whole thing falls apart. It starts to unravel. As soon as we lose the Christian idea of marriage, everything starts to unravel, right? So here you have this, you know, he ends up being this horrible tyrant, you know, he's terrible to women, right? Just terrible to women. And yet still today, people think it's the Catholic Church who doesn't treat women with respect. You know, what about the Anglicans? My goodness, their founder killed all of his supposed wives, you know? Except for the Catholic one. She actually never got killed, right? She was dismissed. She got to go back to Spain, and so she lived. Ironically, she's the one who lives. Even Martin Luther, though, you know, it's not that hard to discover that Martin Luther's major issue really wasn't about grace at all. It really wasn't. His major issue was that he couldn't live chastity. You know, he was a priest. It's a terribly sad situation when that happens. He was a priest who couldn't bear being celibate any longer. And if you read his journals, his writings, you see it very clearly in there. He's terribly scrupulous and he's all worked up about it. And he's unable to live celibacy. And so the first thing he did after he started the Protestant Revolution is he went and took a wife who used to be a nun, right? So he broke his vows, she broke her vows, and then, you know, not so happily ever after, right? So there you have it. You know? And of course, also, Martin Luther does not believe marriage is a sacrament, and neither does John Calvin. Right? So for them, for Calvin and Luther, and even modern Protestants, by the way, if they're honest, like they none of them consider marriage to be a sacrament. Right? They say, oh, it's just there for the weakness of the people. Right? That's all it is, just for your weakness, because you're too weak to live a chaste life. So that's why God lets you be married. But does it help you get to heaven? Oh, no, it's not a sacrament. It doesn't give you grace. It doesn't help you get to heaven. Right? It's just sort of a way of harnessing your animal instincts or something. A terrible idea of marriage. Horrific. But no surprise, right? No surprise considering that their founder broke his own vows and his supposed wife broke her vows so that they could begin to cohabitate together, right? In public and scandalous way. So there we have Protestantism entirely because of a rejection of the Catholic idea of marriage. And everything about grace is just a red herring. That's just to distract us from the real issue. It's not about justification and grace and free will when it comes right down to it. They're not that excited about St. Augustine when it comes right down to it. Really, he just wanted to get married, right? Both of them did. One wanted to get married once, another wanted to get married many times. Well then, okay, then we jump forward to our own day. And here we are, especially in this country, also in Europe and other places too, right? The battleground is over marriage. You know, the whole band. Now we're fighting something that Luther never would have even dreamed would have gotten to, right? Where you actually have the Protestants, for the most part, entirely in favor of this supposed marriage, right? Which I won't even say it, you know, I don't even want to say the word, but you know what I mean, right? You know, these different things that they're trying to change the definition of marriage, right? You know, and of course Luther would be horrified, but again, as soon as you break away, it all starts to unravel. It all starts to fall apart. And the church, the Catholic Church, really is alone in this. We really are alone in this. You know, everyone else is okay with divorce and remarriage. They're all okay with it. Exactly what John the Baptist died for. And they're okay with it. You know, what more proof do you need to see that that's not the true church? Right? John the Baptist died to say they can't get divorced and remarried. And here, the modern Protestants are perfectly fine with it. They even let their pastors do it, right? Even their pastors, their leaders, right? The blind lead the blind, and they all fall in a pit, right? And the Catholic Church alone stands true. And she will be beheaded for it. She really will be, it seems. You know? And you don't have to be a prophet to know that. She will be beheaded for it. We really will be. And so we need to pray for the priests and the bishops, that they'll stand true and hold to the traditional doctrine, and that they'll say it just as simply, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That we would just speak just as simply as John the Baptist did. It's not lawful. It's just not lawful. Say it just as simply, courageously, and firmly as John the Baptist did, right? And yet, John the Baptist is beheaded, right? He is beheaded. And yet, look at it now. The whole world has been conquered by the faith. The world really has been conquered by the faith. And so in the end, you know, Christ wins. He's the one who wins the battle. So we have nothing to be afraid of here. Nothing at all to fear. Because Christ wins the battle. We know how it ends. And so that especially gives us the courage to stand strong. But as I say, we need to pray for our priests, we need to pray for our bishops, we need to pray for the Pope in Rome. In October, there's a synod coming up on family life, and there's some people, I don't want to say too much about it, but there's some people very high up in the life of the church who are advocating for insane things, really crazy, insane things, like allowing divorce and remarriage and all sorts of crazy, crazy, impossible ideas, things that are against the natural law. And these people actually have some authority even, right? Thanks be to God, I'm sure Pope Francis will not listen to him, but still, we need to pray for this synod. Okay, pray for the Pope. Pray for the bishops, the cardinals too. They need your prayers. And pray for the priests that they'll speak up in defense of the true meaning of marriage. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.